Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Our scripture reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. When he, Judas, was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I want you to get out, Andy.
What?
I want you to get out and let me handle this alone.
Barn, no.
Andy, please.
All right. It's all yours. Just be careful. And remember.
Before, now I'm warning you for the last time. You take your truck and you get out of here. This is the deputy sheriff talking. You get moving. Now.
Do you see this badge? It says that I'm sworn to uphold the law. Now, that's what I mean to do, and you fellows better respect it. You understand? It's just as simple as that. You're both a lot bigger than I am, but this badge represents a lot of people. They're a lot bigger than either one of you. Now, are you going to get moving?
Nice work, Barn. Nice work. That's as fine a job of stalking as I've ever seen.
So about the power of the badge, even if it's Barney Fife's badge, there's power in the badge. Kim and I were hired to work at the Methodist Children's Home. They actually had to wait for us to begin because they had hired us before Kim's 21st birthday. And so we began work at the Methodist Children's Home on June 1st of 1981. Shortly after we had started working there, the assistant to the executive director came to speak to me. He said, Bruce, you guys appear to be settling in and doing a fine job. He says, but I need to talk to you about your beard. I said, what about the beard? And he said, well, Dr. Durham, the executive director, has a real firm belief that a beard is a sign of a prophet. We need you to shave it off. I said, what? He said, yeah, Dr. Durham says it's the sign of a prophet, and this is a nonprofit organization. Ironically, one reason why I kept it was to look a little bit older, because I got kicked out of a hospital once for trying to go visit a high school kid. They thought I was one of his friends. I told them I was a pastor, and for some reason they didn't believe me. I was a little bit flattered in the moment, because I'd already turned, by then had turned over my 30th birthday, and to be mistaken for a high school kid was a good thing. But the beard did make me look a little bit older. And I also learned that you can walk almost anywhere in a hospital if you've got a Bible under your arm. If you are carrying a Bible, most people will assume that you are a pastor, because, you know, what normal, sane person would carry a Bible into a hospital? So I learned early on, if you are going someplace where you want to be recognized as a clergy person, you tuck a Bible under your arm. And that'll get you through a lot of doors, believe it or not. Even in this day and age, here in the American South, there's still a special respect that goes for the guy with a Bible under his arm. It's graduation time. We all know how important it is to get that diploma at the end of the walk across. I always enjoy watching the faculty as they file in, especially at a university graduation, because there's this whole language of vestments, isn't there? As people come in, you can tell where they went to school, if you know the language, what degree has been conferred upon them, by what department. You can tell so much about them by what they wear. The students, some of them will have honors tassels or stoles. You can tell a lot by their event at graduation, by badges, by uniforms, by a Bible tucked under an arm, by these signs we carry about ourselves of the station that we hold in life, the credential that we've achieved. The Bible tells us throughout that it's important for God's people to look like God's people, that they would be marked in some way as separate and holy. And the word that the Bible uses for this is holy. Lots of times we connect the idea of holy to a special level of moral rectitude, but in fact what the word itself means is set apart, marked as belonging to God. We know that we're supposed to be like a light, not stuff under a bushel, but a light that's left out to shine. We know we're supposed to be like a city on a hill, so that all those around us can look up and see that there is something special about us. We know we're supposed to be marked as God's people. The fact of the matter is, though, that often many of us are camouflaged Christians. You know about camouflage. Before it became a fashion statement, that's ironic, isn't it? That we've made a fashion statement out of something that's supposed to be invisible. Camouflage is how we hide. It's the things that we wear to not be noticed. And so often, as Christians in the world today, we're concerned about not putting too much of our faith out in front of us, not being seen as a radical, not being seen as, and so we've become sort of camouflage Christians. Some years ago, back when the theological question of the day and the crisis we were facing was a little bit different, you may remember the conservative Christianity had raised up in militant form against abortion back before Roe versus Wade, and that there were Christians who were boycotting certain medical establishments, and even in some cases violence had been performed. There was a boycott in a small town in Texas of a clinic, and it had gotten out of hand. There had been some name calling and some shouting and some pushing and shoving, and the police had been called out to bring order to the situation. They had arrested some people who were picketing, and some others were arrested nearby. They were taken to the police station for holding, and the probable cause that was listed on the warrant was they looked like Christians. So my question to you is, if looking like a Christian was probable cause, could I get arrested? Could I be picked up? What is the mark of being a person of God? There are whole sections of Scripture given over to it in the Old Testament, those things that the Jews were invited to do specifically to mark themselves out as different. If you were to look at the last half of the book of Leviticus, for example, it's called the Holiness Code by biblical scholars. It is all about the things that the Jewish people would do to mark themselves as different. Now, some of those things are also have to do with you know, right and wrong, and some of those things have to do with healthy and unhealthy, but some of them are just plain arbitrary. Don't wear garments made of two different kinds of fabric. What's wrong with that, other than it being a mark that this is, I'm a person of God? The way in which a man was to wear his hair. Even things like the Sabbath and the kosher diet, whatever other meanings we have hung on them across the years, were initially intended to be that thing that separated the Jewish people from the nations around them, so that they would be seen as different, as holy, as belonging to God. It was their badge. It was their symbol. Now, as the people of God reshaped themselves in the light of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, we began to ask ourselves, so which of these marks still apply? Which of these things are still important? The Jewish holiness code laid aside because so many of the new converts were Gentiles. What are the marks of discipleship? How would people know that I belong to the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Fortunately, a lot of literature has been written on the marks of discipleship. You'll be happy to know that the Navigators International has defined three marks of discipleship: confess Jesus Christ, obey scriptures, and bear fruit. The Gospel Coalition has four marks of discipleship. Fortress Press has five marks of discipleship. International Mission Board lists six marks of discipleship. Pastors.com, a ministry of Saddleback Church, marks seven marks of discipleship. If you're looking for a publication opportunity, we managed to have skipped eight up until now, so you could write that book on eight marks of discipleship, but there is a whole curriculum called the nine marks of discipleship. Victory World Church lists no fewer than 10 marks of discipleship. The Catholic Missionary Disciples decided, let's go for a nice biblical number, so they have 12 marks of discipleship. And the highest number I found on a quick internet search was 15 marks of discipleship from unlockingthebible.com. Now, it's not that they don't agree in a lot of cases on exactly what, on the sorts of things that make us look Christ-like. These orbit around certain central ideas about obedience and living a certain sort of life and reaching out into the community with the love of Jesus Christ. It's just that the number varies from one to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. As far as I know, though, only one teacher has ever dared to try to reduce this number to one. And that's Jesus. And so in a gospel written by someone who identifies himself as the one whom Jesus loved, we get these words. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. It's not to say that all of those other things are not important and they're not callings on our lives as Christians. This is what Jesus says. If you want to know the badge of someone who belongs to me, it's this, that you love one another. Maybe we don't pay as much attention to it as we could because it seems to be a commandment that in some ways is insurmountable. I mean, love is love, right? You don't decide who you love. We've been taught that. It's in all the songs. Love just happens. Love just wells up in you or it doesn't. And this idea that I can choose to love you simply because you've chosen to be in this room with me today seems contrary to the popular way of thinking about love. And we know that the biblical word for love has a different sort of meaning, that it's not just an emotional thing. It's a decision that I need to decide I love you just because agape love. We know that. But that really doesn't make it a whole lot easier, does it? I mean, deciding. And this commandment probably would just be another on the long list of things which I know I ought to try to do, but I'm never really going to get around to. Except that it lays in a very particular place in the gospel, a very particular place in the life of Jesus Christ. He has given this commandment to his disciples only after he has enacted it in one of the most beautiful scenes in all of the Bible. The backdrop for this commandment is that moment when Jesus knelt and washed the feet of his disciples. He said, I know you don't get this yet, but soon you will. I need to wash your feet. And you need me to wash your feet. And then you need to do what I have done. And he said, because, you know, a disciple is not greater than the master. If I can humble myself to wash feet, then you can humble yourself to wash feet. Now, it's a cultural thing, the washing of feet. I don't think the invitation is for us to take this literally, although it can be a very beautiful sacramental thing in the life of the church. I think what we're being taught here is that idea of humble service, that I am not too good to stoop to do something for you, no matter what your station in life. If you belong to Jesus and I belong to Jesus, then we serve one another. And I might not be able to quite decide to love you, and I might not be able to quite decide that this is how I'm going to feel about you, but if Jesus can wash feet, then by golly, I can wash feet. I can decide I am going to serve you. I can decide I am going to stoop. I can decide that I'm not going to allow myself to become too important to help the people around me. That I do get to decide. That I do get to choose. There's a lost art. When John Wesley had his Aldersgate experience, if you don't know the story, he was listening to the introduction to a commentary on the book of Romans written by Martin Luther. Now, I've read it. I'm going to tell you. It didn't do for me what it did for John. But that night, he had this experience that he'd heard about from other Christians whom he'd admired when the Spirit of God came over him and he knew in his knower that he was loved by God and that it changed everything. And that experience became the heart of his preaching as he moved on from town to town to talk about what Jesus wanted to do in people's lives. That experience of knowing that God is here in me now is so central to our tradition and so central to his preaching. But there came a time, and you know, it happens. He's been working hard on the road, preaching, writing, preaching, writing, preaching, writing, preaching, writing. And one day he confessed to one of his spiritual mentors, "I'm not even sure I believe anymore." You know, that presence that so filled me, that it changed me, I'm not feeling it now. And his very wise mentor said to him, "Sometimes you need to preach it until you feel it, instead of waiting to feel it until you preach it." And I think sometimes the same is true of love. Sometimes you need to do it until you feel it, instead of waiting until you feel it to start doing it. Here's my commandment, Jesus says. Love one another. Look what I just did. Here's the path. This is the way. Learn to stoop to serve each other. And if at first you don't feel it, don't worry, it will come. And this is how people will know that you belong to me, is by your ability to serve and love one another. That's the only badge you need. That's your only credential. When people ask, "Who do you think you are? Tell me how to live my life." That's the only answer you need give. "Who do you think you are to tell me that your God is bigger than my God?" That's the only answer you have to show. Love one another. It's a book of stories by Fred Craddock. He's one of the great American preachers. Every now and then I'll borrow one of his stories and tell it to you. I usually try and tell you I've told it from him, but I don't dare try this one. I'm just going to read it to you. Fred writes, "Before I married and served in the little mission in the Appalachians, I moved down to a place on Wattsbar Lake between Chattanooga and Knoxville, a little village. It was the custom in that church at Easter to have a baptismal service. My church immerses, and it was held, this baptismal service in Wattsbar Lake on Easter evening at sundown. Now, out on the sandbar, I, with the candidates for baptism, moved into the water, and then they moved across to the shore where the little congregation was gathered, singing around a fire and cooking supper. They had constructed little booths for changing clothes and with hanging blankets. As the candidates moved from the water, they went in and changed clothes and went to the fire in the center. Finally, last of all, I went over and changed clothes and went to the fire. Once we were all around the fire, this was the ritual of that tradition. Glenn Hickey, always Glenn Hickey, introduced the new people and gave their names, where they lived, and their work. Then the rest of us formed a circle around them, and while they stayed warm at the fire, the ritual was that each person in the circle then gave her or his name and said this, 'My name is... and if you ever need somebody to do washing and ironing, my name is... and if you ever need anyone to chop wood, my name is... if you ever need anybody to babysit, my name is... if you ever need anybody to repair your house, my name is... if you ever need anybody to sit with the sick, my name is... and if you ever need a car to go to town and around the circle.' Then we ate and we had a square dance. And then at a time that they knew, I didn't, Percy Miller, with his thumbs in his bibbed overalls, would stand up and say, "Time to go," and everybody left. He lingered behind and with his big shoe kicked sand over the dying fire. My first experience of that, he saw me standing there still and looked at me and said, "Craddock, folks don't ever get any closer than this." In that little community, they have a name for that. I've heard it in other communities too. In that community, their name for that is church. They call it church. So we have a theological word for it. This group of people gathered together to serve and love one another. We call it church. It's what we're supposed to be and who we're supposed to be to each other. And I know sometimes we're unlovable. I say we, and I could have meant the we pastors. I could have meant we Christians. Could have meant. When my wife was little, she had a fight with her sister at the breakfast table, which ended in her dumping a whole bowl of cereal over the top of her sister's head. Mom, who was getting dressed in the other room, came running in to administer the requisite scoldings, and she turned to Kim and she said, "Don't you know you're supposed to love your sister?" And Kim said, "Love her? If she wasn't my sister, I wouldn't even like her." I know. Chuck Swindoll repeated a little poem. I was listening to him on the radio one day on the way home from work, and he spoke it, and I pulled over and wrote it down. It goes like this: "To dwell above with saints we love, ah, 'twill be the glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story." I know. But the path has been laid out for us. Work it until you feel it. Serve until you love. And by this, they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let God's people say.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.